boy, we just never know what's going to happen here. Songs added in at the last minute. Actually concerning the message, accepting those weak in the faith, and the commentator was saying that he was in church. It was Frank Norris, had a great big church, Temple Church, I think it was in Texas, and he said he had an old deacon who just got livid at the new deacon who passed out the Lord's Supper plate with his left hand. And it just wasn't done that way. So some people, they just don't like surprises at all. Romans chapter 14, and I'm using it rather than expounding it, although we want to get into what the message is, because it's an important message, certainly, all by itself. But we want to ask the question in response to this, what's the place of human reason? Is there a place? We have, in this month, been talking about authority. We began by saying that God is our supreme authority. To distinguish that concept from the supreme authority of the Bible, which is God talking to us, how do we understand the supremacy of God? Well, God does not only speak to us through the Bible, but he also is in control of the world and our lives and the things that happen. And so, as in the study of the book of Job, the main focus there is, Job, I can do what I choose with you or anyone because I'm the boss. And if you love me only for the benefits like health and prosperity, then the devil was right. You serve me only for what you get. But if you are willing to suffer and worship me, then you worship me for who I am. And worship comes from the older English worth-ship. And we are saying he is worthy. And so the supremacy of God in his authority is that we bow to him with the life that he gives us. And then we looked at the authority of Scripture. And here, in an absolute way, God tells us how we are to think and live and obey, how we are to deal with every relationship that we have in our life. And we are to do that unfailingly. That is to be the authority in our life. It is not a matter of checking the Bible to see whether we want to do this or not. It is God's authority. So we go to the Bible to see what we must do and to correct ourselves if we're not doing that, if we're not thinking that, if we're not being that. And then we went into the areas of human authority, looking at the church and the home and the government and so on. We come then to ask the question, having established that God is the supreme authority over us in all things, and that he has communicated to us through his written word, the Bible, then the question is, if that is the totality of his infallible authority over the believer, does that leave any room for human reason? The initial thought would be no. We don't come considering and reasoning. We come obeying. We come saying, yes, sir. However, we find that that would actually put us over the proper balance. Notice these verses. Just listen to this concept of reasoning. 1 Samuel 12:7. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. Here the ministry to the people is described as reasoning with them. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now here, God's dealing with us is called reasoning. In the New Testament, preaching often deals with reasoning. Acts 6:2, the 12, the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The dealing with the membership, the visitation, the handling of the food, the handling of the money, they said, this is taking us away from our priorities of the word of God and prayer. So it is not reason. You see, they did not have a Bible verse at the time that said, you need some deacons. They had to invent that. And they invented it by human reason. And God said, this is the way I want it to be done. But it was reason that did this. In Acts 17:2, Paul's out preaching. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, unto the Jewish synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. In Acts 18, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. In chapter 18, verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, the people that were with him, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. In Acts 24, 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." I'm kind of busy right now, Paul. Before you give the invitation, I want you to leave. And then in 1 Peter 3:15, we see that the concept of human reason actually comes into our personal ministry of witnessing, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify, set aside, make holy the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So seemingly there is the room for human reason within the framework, within this entire architecture of God's authority and biblical authority. Now, I think it would be wise for us to find out where that fits, where it is right, where it is wrong. So I would say this to you. What God told us in the Bible is to be believed and obeyed without excuses supplied by man's reason. We call that justification. Think about it, and I can give you a reason why I do what I want to do. You see, we see this all the time, especially in church situations, where people want to do what the Bible says is wrong. And so, in a convoluted way, we follow their reasoning about, and finally it comes out, and lo and behold, they're okay to do what they want to do, even though the Bible says not. They have their doctrine, for instance, and this verse says, your doctrine's wrong. So they have to go elsewhere, reason all around, until they can come back and justify their doctrine, instead of just obeying the word. So God told us in the Bible, what God told us is to be believed and is to be obeyed without human reasoning coming in and trying to change it. However, God has not told us everything. He has not laid out our lives in detail. So all of the areas of life that God did not specify should be handled with reason, but with biblically trained reason. Understanding God's principles, we may apply it with human reason to the areas of life that God did not deal with directly. In the 1800s, great Baptist John Gill said, another part of Christian liberty respects things indifferent, things which are neither commanded nor forbidden of God. And so my question is, how will we discover the areas demanding our reason? And I want to look then at chapter 14 of Romans to give to piece together the examples that Paul gives here. If you will notice with me then from Romans 14, the theme of the passage, and the passage goes beyond what we read earlier, clear down to chapter 15, verse 7. And I want you to notice the first verse, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Then look at the last verse of the section, chapter 15, verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another. The theme, this sandwiched between these two concepts, the theme of the passage is Christian fraternity. And I don't mean fraternity like a club you join and you throw things, food fights and stuff. This is brotherly love. Now, the essential problem here is that they were not being brotherly to their brethren. And the situation came about like this. They, and especially there in Rome, they had Jewish converts and they had Gentile converts. And here he's talking more about the Jewish converts, or those affected by Judaism. He mentions two things. One is dealing with food regulations. Now, without going into that whole thing, back in the Gospels, Mark especially refers to this, that Jesus was saying, when they were talking about how come they don't wash the hands, he said, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the heart through the mouth. That defiles a person. And in this, the author is quite clear. Mark, we recognize, was strongly related to and influenced by Peter. Many of the things that Mark talks about, you only find Peter would have known personally. But here, this emphasis is that by this, Christ cleansed all foods. You see? So, in other words, if what goes in the mouth doesn't defile you, then what you eat and drink is not the important thing for sanctification. And then later, Peter was especially told on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house that he was told to eat things that formerly had been unclean. No Lord, and we always point out, you can't say no Lord, because no is either wrong or Lord is wrong. One of the two. You can't disagree with the master, you see. He's not the Lord, or you're not supposed to say no. And in this case, it was the Lord, and he wasn't supposed to say no. What I have cleansed, don't you say is unclean. And then by virtue of understanding this about food, knock, 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 Gentiles are there asking Peter to come with them to go witness to Cornelius. And what God had cleansed there, man was not to say is unclean in the Gentile world. So God had made this very clear. There's a little confusion in Acts 15 where dealing with the Jewish and the Gentile actions, the Jewish church says, look, here's our problem. Jews are everywhere throughout the Gentile world, and they are following the rules of Moses. We're hoping that they will be won to Christ, but our problem is this: we have new Christians in the Gentile community being won who are just doing all the things against the law, Moses' law. We wish that they wouldn't do this. Now, the command then is actually not to add food restrictions as a law to Christians. Don't eat things offered to idols, don't eat things strangled, etc., etc. Not even a command. The one church doesn't have the ability to command another church. The request was this: would you Gentiles be careful how you interact with our Jewish people, our Jewish family, our Jewish friends? We would like to win them to the Lord, but if Christianity becomes that which is antagonistic to the Jews, we can't win them. So, and you have to read between the lines, but at least when you're around them, don't eat those things that are so offensive to them. And I think that's the way Paul was. Paul says in here, I understand that all the foods are clean. When Paul had a Gentile meeting and they were passing out ham sandwiches, he says, yeah, put some spicy mustard on that for me. Well, that's what I would say. But he would not eat that ham sandwich if he was with the Jewish people. Not because he was a hypocrite, not because he really thought it was wrong. He didn't want to offend them. And, in fact, a Jewish convert who still hadn't been able to get over the superstition left over from his old way of thinking about foods, he wouldn't eat the ham around him because that would urge him to act against his own conscience. The other thing was about the days of the week. You know, the Jews were the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is the seventh day. That was the day of rest. It is Saturday. We do not have a Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath was not moved. It was ended. This passage, you cannot suppose that the apostle, a Jew himself, thinks that Sunday became the new Sabbath if he says what he said in this passage. He says, look, if some people say all the days are okay, that's okay. You could not say that if we had a new Christian Sabbath, you see. So he's saying here that and here's the distinction. He is making the distinction between those who are strong in faith and those that are weak in faith. Where in verse 1 he says, receive ye, he says to the church, you find a person who's weak in the faith and they think they can't eat ham, any pork product. They can't have lobster. They can't have shrimp. These things are not according to the Jewish regulation. They think they can't eat that. He says, I don't want you to limit them entrance into your fellowship simply because they don't believe exactly like you believe. God never said, eat lobster, you know. So this was not a command of God. And with the Christian, that regulation has been lifted. So if you have strong faith, you can say, though I used to believe that, I don't believe it anymore. I have graduated out of that because I see God said, Paul writing to Timothy, all things can be eaten if you give thanks to God. All right. The weak in faith didn't see that God was greater than that. And so they were still troubled by that. Same thing with the day of the week. The Sabbath became something that they couldn't quite get around. Even though they were worshiping on Sunday, the Sabbath became something that they just had to hold back. Paul writes to the Corinthians about the Gentile converts who couldn't eat, they were superstitious about it, they couldn't eat the food that had been offered to idols. See? The Jew knew that an idol was nothing. So the fact it had been offered to an idol was no different than it had been offered to Mrs. Jones, and she said no. Been offered to the wall, who cares, you know? Especially if it's a discount, I'll buy it. So there was superstition coming in from the backgrounds. The strong in faith says we can do away with all of it. We have Christian liberty. We can do these things. The weak in faith says, well, I just feel too weird. I couldn't do that. In India today, Christians generally do not eat beef. Part of that is being culturally careful not to offend others. But part of it is it's kind of the way they were always brought up. So these things are still going on. In Japan, they're dealing with food offered to idols there today. All right. Now, the problem came in that you had the people weak in the faith who were kind of encumbered with all these leftover superstitions. You have the strong in the faith who says, God's given us freedom in all of this. Now, he says there's a reaction that the one has to the other. He says the strong one looks at the little one and says, you little baby, you should be strong in the faith like I am. And he says, you're despising them. But from the other side, there was another reaction. And that is the weak in the faith were looking at those who were doing the things that they didn't do, and they were judging them. You are doing what's wrong. I feel it. I know it. And you're doing it. And he says, look, here's the problem. These different groups, the one is not under the other. You're not the authority. Neither one of you is the authority. Neither one of you is the judge. God is the authority. God's word is the authority, not you. And he says, what you walk into a house and a man's servant puts a bowl of soup in front of you, do you then say, you shouldn't have done it that way? Wait a minute, he's not your servant. You see, you don't judge another man's servant. That's not up to you. You're not his master. Maybe the master said, I want you to do it just this way. And so you just let the master take care of that. Later, the servant will be dealt with. He was doing something wrong, but not by you. So he says, both of you groups have a master, and that is God. So let him take care of that. This thing of receiving them into the fellowship, notice in verse 3, for God hath received him. And so there should not be a limitation if God has received this person for salvation. There should not be a limitation in the people of God accepting them in their fellowship. All right. The theme of the passage then is Christian fraternity, and we ought to learn that lesson. It may be that you came from a place, we have had people that came from the Christian denomination that had the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. And they came rather weak in the faith, thinking, these people aren't doing that. They're leaving that undone, you see. And of course, we recognize that how often we do it is not ever stated. It's up to us to judge. And so we being strong in the faith, saying we don't have to do it, they're being a little superstitious. Well, it doesn't feel like it's a whole service there without that. So, and that's the problem, because it becomes a religious activity that somehow in itself means something, that I'm okay because I did that, you see. And that's really one of the reasons why I personally don't like the idea of doing it every service, like it's a commandment and a cleansing and so on. It's be done as a memorial. So how often do you need a memorial? We've chosen once a month. All right. We need to recognize this and to recognize that, you know, the toddler that comes in we're not going to spend a lot of time criticizing them because they don't walk straight. We're going to spend the time encouraging them that they're walking. And that's what we want to do to build up those who are weak in the faith. Now, Paul is not saying here, if they're weak in the faith, they have these superstitions, just let them alone. Pretend like they're okay. He doesn't say that. He goes on to say, now, look, we know this. And that's what Paul did. He taught them correctly. He instructed them, because being weak in the faith is not a good goal. Being strong in the faith is a good goal. And so bringing the people to the place of consciousness of the truth and learning their Christian liberty in this is his great goal. So the theme of the passage is Christian fraternity. However, I want you to turn, and for our purposes, the key to the passage is in verse 5, and in fact is the second part of verse 5. The key to this is being fully persuaded. Look at the last of verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, he speaks there of the great transformation of our minds from our previous life. God calls on us there to be logical. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which you've just covered in the first 11 chapters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the word logikos. You can hear logical in it. He goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is the word metamorphosis. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of the mind. It's a logical service, reasonable service. And by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, put to the test and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You put the will of God to the test. He says, well, I do it this way, so I'm just going to do it this way. I don't understand it, but I'm going to do it this way. And then the mind is illumined by the doing of it, you see. And so we recognize these things. So logikos, technically it means pertaining to reason, pertaining to logic. Now, it's used one other place, and I thought this was interesting, in 1 Peter 2, 2. He says, he urges the new Christians, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And you say, there wasn't any logical in there. Well, actually, the word is this word, logikos. This means that having to do with the word, the logos, they took that sense of it. If we take the way it means here in Romans 12, then this is actually saying, I want you to desire this. As a newborn babe, I want you to desire literally the logical or the reasonable milk without deceit. Sincere here is a simple word, a negative, not deceitful. So he is talking about the word of God. That milk refers to what you can take. You know, the little baby can't eat the meat. Takes all the nourishment through the milk. So when you first are growing up, you are a newborn babe. And there, drink in that milk. That's the word of God. Not all the details, you see. Don't get saved and study your book of Revelation. You start in with the Gospels and the book of Acts and Romans and get centered in the fundamentals of the faith. Milk. And it's the milk without deceit. But it is illogical, reasonable milk without deceit. All right. Put your mind to it, is Romans 12. It is your reasonable service. It is important then, as we saw in verse 5, that the believer is fully persuaded concerning the correctness of his conduct. Now, why is that important? Why is that so important? You need to be fully persuaded, fully convinced. This word is used a number of places, and it's talking about being absolutely convinced something is true. Why? Because of the last verse of the chapter. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. If you think it's wrong to eat, and you eat anyway, the word damned is the simple word judged, but you are judged as doing something wrong, even though it's not wrong to do it. If you think it is and you do it, then that's wrong. And he says, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So this thing has to be fully persuaded in your mind. This word mind is the word, it's the Greek word nous. We think of a nous as something else entirely, but this is N-O-U-S in the English letters. And contrasted with a synonym, this refers to the reflective thinking, this word mind. Rather than active thinking, this is reflection on things. This is meditation on it. So be fully persuaded in your meditative mind that this is the right thing. Be fully persuaded, because you can't go off and do what is not actually of faith. In Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. More important than the actual action is the faith based upon why you did that action. So at the heart of the matter is this fact, that man is capable of looking logically at life once he has been transformed by the renewing of his mind. In other words, human reason comes into this because your mind can be renewed. See, by the transformation of God, your mind can be renewed. Up until the time you got saved, your mind was trained in ungodliness and ungodly thinking. At the time of salvation, he gives you the opportunity to be renewed. So, how can that be? Well, it's the language of the Word of God. In the beginning, you see, the origin of language cannot be found in evolution. We actually talked about this one Wednesday night. Animals don't speak. They can communicate, but they don't have a language. Even when these gorillas have been taught sign language, they don't pass it on. They don't say, oh, now I can talk, you know. Dr. Doolittle, to the contrary. The animals don't talk. They don't have a language. So if we evolved from animals, it doesn't explain how in the world we got language, you see. And all the languages can be traced, one language leading to another, to another, to another. We can trace it backwards until it comes down to basic concepts of language from the beginning. So God gave man language. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God was speaking, and then he created Adam and Eve, and he spoke with them, and they spoke with him. And so he gave them language to speak. Now, what was the purpose of giving them language? Well, God gave Adam a language when there wasn't an Eve. So the very purpose of the language was to communicate things about God and godly living, to commune with God. So within the very structure of language, there is this ability to communicate concerning God and truth. It's inherent in the ability to speak. All right. Once you train your mind in scriptural thinking, you then are able to make godly decisions that are true to your conscience and not just a justification for sin. All right, the third thing I'd like to share then is the implication of the passage. The implication of this is Christian liberty of conscience. Throughout our history, Baptists have insisted on liberty of conscience. That's marked them throughout their history. It is based squarely upon the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of the believer and the revelation of man's personal responsibility before God. So when God says, do this, then we ought to be able to understand that, make our choice, and obey or disobey. We see today that Rome tried to take all that away, and the various reformed systems continue their wrong way of doing it. They project their ministerial control of the people to the extent that genuine soul liberty was never allowed. It did not have practical expression in their churches. Baptist liberty in matters of biblical interpretation means that in areas where there is no clear scriptural revelation, believers may adhere to that interpretation that they believe is consistent with other passages, that they believe that the Holy Spirit is directing them to understand. You have to be fully persuaded in your own mind, but that ought to be based on the rest of Scripture. So by Scripture and by good reason, you ought to be able to be fully persuaded in your own mind. In those instances, no one else may presume to take priestly authority over your faith. Let me pick on some things. Christian ladies wearing slacks. There are places, there are churches where that is an absolute no. Now, as far as I can tell, the only verse they can go to is the Old Testament, that a woman should not put on that which appertaineth to a man. However, the blouses and the shirts are pretty much the same. It's just, they just focus on that one thing about the pants. And that word for man is Gabor, the mighty man of valor. They're talking about a soldier. I think the commandment is really about the women not putting on soldiers' apparel and going out to war. However, even at the best, it was Old Testament structure, and we find nothing else about it. I think, just my own personal following of things, that that it was liberal women that first started wearing pants, I mean in America, and just like back in the hippie days, it was the liberal guys who were wearing beards. And I grew up believing that wearing a beard would be, you know, liberal, would be Christ-denying. And it's kind of funny, you turn the history book back to Spurgeon, and he didn't have a beard, but all these godly deacons, all their majestic beards and so on. I think, you know, maybe we took this too far. When I was at Bob Jones University, the girls were not allowed to wear the maxi dresses. It was, you know, down to the feet. And why? Because that was identifying. I mean, it was certainly more moral than the miniskirts, which were the other end of the thing that they were going for. but it was the whole idea of identifying with worldliness. Let's just recognize that certain people, when I was in the South, they didn't go, the guys and girls didn't go swimming together in church. And also they didn't go bowling because it just was the area that the bowling alleys were in. It was a sleazy, it was a tavern. Immoral women cruised the areas and so on. They didn't want their children exposed to that. So bowling itself became a bad thing. Up north, I'd been in a youth group where we went swimming activities and so on. When we didn't see, you know, the problem with that. And so there are these things going on today. Let us not divide over that, but to recognize that where a person has a sense of weakness about it, we are not to try to lure them into this. Ah, it's not going to hurt you, you know. Because it will hurt them to do what they believe is wrong. So we just leave it that way. But your attitude toward it, be fully persuaded in your mind. And recognize no one has priestly authority over you, other than God, through the Word, to tell you what you must believe. Romans 14, verse 1, he says, the guy that's weak in faith wants you to receive, but not for this purpose of doubtful disputations. Doubtful disputations, he has two words that begin with the dia, which is a preposition through, but it pictures two sides of an issue. And the meaning of this is, don't invite the weak one in and accept them so you can really straighten them out, you see. Get them to think the way you think. He said, that's not the reason. Invite them in because God has accepted them. You accept them because God has accepted. Let them learn at their own rate. Don't interfere with that. So Christian liberty of conscience. We find that the Bible speaks of this reasoning. Our word dialogue comes from the word translated reasoning, dialegomai. It means to ponder, to revolve in the mind, to converse in the sense of talking about it, discourse with one, even to argue or to discuss. Then he speaks about conscience. And the word translated conscience means the soul or the inner being as distinguishing between what is morally good or bad. It is the prompting to do what is good. It is the prompting to shun that what is bad. It is commending the good. It is condemning the other. That's the work of conscience. It is a moral sense built within every human being. Paul said in Acts 24, 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience, this word, void of offense toward God and toward man. Doing what God said, but not letting my liberty offend someone else. We find in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 28, 29, but if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. He says, now, here's some food, but I have to tell you, I know you're a Christian, and I have to tell you, this was offered to idols. He says, well, by the very fact that he says this, you know how he feels about it. So then you will say, well, thank you anyway. And thank you for telling me that. I just let it go, you see. He says, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, his conscience. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So that doesn't change your liberty. It doesn't give you that you never can eat this type of food again. It just means you don't want to offend him. You don't want to lead him astray. And again in 1 Peter 2, verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And so that full persuasion in the mind brings you to where your conscience will stand on this issue. This is the area of human reason within biblical authority, where God doesn't say, for instance, if God condemns drunkenness, then how far from drunkenness will you draw the line? You see? It's like there's a pit, a hole, and that's drunkenness. God says, don't fall in the pit. So being fully persuaded in our own mind means, where do you put the fence around that hole for yourself? Say, I don't put it, like some people do, right at the very edge where I can drink alcohol, but it's only that falling into the pit, the drunkenness, that I'm going to avoid. I put it back far enough where I don't even drink alcoholic beverage. I know I'm not going to fall in the pit because I'm not drinking any alcohol. Now, the point of it is, this is where human reason comes in. There's another reason why I put the fence back there. I'm an obsessive type of person. Those of you who know that I always carry around my tea, iced tea, whatever, usually in the biggest cup I can get, and I'm obsessive about it. Now, my family have a track history of being given to alcoholism and drunkenness and so on. So I figure it must be somewhere in the system, you know. So I'm not going to trust myself to say, I'll just dabble in it. See, I'm not going to do that because I'm going to fall in that pit. Well, there's pits of immorality. Human reason says, for me, I will put the fence here. Job put it where he says, I will not look upon a woman. You see. He would deal with women, but he was not looking upon her as a woman. You know. That's a pretty good place to put that fence. But this is where human reason comes in. Human reason examining yourself, knowing what you can trust yourself with and what you can't. I talked to one man, he said, well, I used to get drunk, but I keep a six-pack of beer in the refrigerator. I said, what for? He said, just to remind me that I don't have to do it. I didn't get that, see. It's kind of a prideful thing, and you know what happens to the people that walk in pride, right? Human reason. So come to a consensus in your thinking based on your scripturally trained mind. Make that decision. It is in these areas that God is counting on us to serve Him with reasonable service. Let's bow forward of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You that You have told us the principles, You've told us the main points, and then left for us to develop according to our culture, according to our day, Christianity with proper reason. You have not laid out every single thing. In fact, that was the way the law was. And You have delivered us from the whole legal principle. We're to follow Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. We pray that You might help us then to recognize that we are not allowed a religious experience where we only do what we're told. We are to enter into it as a lifelong process of training the mind, transforming the mind, renewing the mind, and then thinking it through. Because what we do contrary to what we really think makes it sin, whether it's right or wrong, in and of itself. So, Father, we may be condemned because we are doing that which we really feel is wrong. And we need to make that a matter of study. We need to come before You as if we don't know anything and study Your word and come to a conclusion whether it is right for us or not. We pray that You might then give us godly reasoning, godly thinking, and help us to serve You in true, full, clear conscience. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, enjoy it if others make these decisions for me. But I see God is calling me to be a student of the Word enough that I will make these decisions based on Scripture, but make the decision for myself. Now I will answer for it before the judgment seat of Christ. And so I want to be fully persuaded in my mind that it is the right thing. I want to take that challenge. I want to enter into that process. God helping me, that's my decision today. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Father, then we thank you that we have the opportunity to look at the Word of God and to know the truth, to understand that you have given us the basic principles, but you require of us the entering in to logical, reasonable service. We pray that you might help us then to spend the time, think it through, to take your word as the absolute authority and have the strong faith to believe you no matter what our background has been. Now we pray especially for these that raised the hand. May you strengthen them in understanding the truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.